Amen. Yes, I'm glad that we do have a risen Savior. And let me read a verse out of Psalm chapter number 1. And it says here, verse number 3, He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And notice what it says in verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the word of God, we could say. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And so when we are drawing that strength from Jesus, as we've been singing about and hearing testified about this morning, we're drawing that life from Christ. And the life that we live is not our own, but it's Christ who lives in us. And we walk by faith in the Son of God as Christians. That's what the Christian life is all about. Walking by faith in the Lord. And the picture given here in verse 3, it's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. And his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. It's that tree that is by the streams of water. And this is a picture written in Israel. It's dry, it's arid, it's desert in many places. And if the trees aren't close to the water, they're going to shrivel up rather quickly. It's not like our lush green hillsides that we have here where trees are just so plentiful. A tree has to be connected to that water source if it's going to thrive, if it's going to grow. And the roots have to suck in all of those nutrients from the rich soil. And so too, our lives have to soak in all those rich nutrients of being connected with the Lord God Almighty and drawing our strength, our nutrients. Everything that we have spiritually comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so important that we are connected with Him and that we're letting Him, as Pastor Brad was just saying, letting the life of Christ flow through us. And that's the authentic Christian life that we need to be living and walking in every day. As God gives us chance after chance and day after day. Every breath that we have is a gift from God. Every time our heart beats another beat is a reminder that God is gracious to us, that God is patient with us, that God is still calling us to come closer to Himself. Aren't you glad that God calls us to come close to Him? The tree is planted. It's the water that comes to where the tree is. It's the nutrients that comes to where the tree is. And the tree is in the ground. It can't move. But aren't you glad that God comes close to us and calls us to come to Himself? In the Garden of Eden, you see that Adam and Eve fell into sin. God could have walked away. He could have turned His back. He could have said, "That's it. I tried. I called you. I warned you. I told you everything else. And I'm done." But no, He came to them and called to them. And He prepared a sacrifice for them to bring them back into relationship with Himself. And we see that Jesus did the exact same thing through His cross and His resurrection. All that He did, He came to this earth. He came to where we are to bring us to where He is forever and forever. And He says, "I've gone to prepare a place for you." That doesn't mean that God's in some kind of heavenly construction business up there building all kinds of places for us. No. He prepared the place through the cross, through His resurrection. That's how He prepared a place for His disciples. That's how He prepared the way. And He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we can walk in authentic fellowship with Him. And I'm so glad that we can know the genuine Jesus. And this is the last sermon in the series on fake Jesus. And it's neat to see how it all connects together with the songs and everything that's been testified about here today. As we wrap up this series, just to let you know, after Easter, we'll begin, Lord willing, in April, I'll begin preaching through the new book, Rise of the One World Mind, How to Thrive Under the Threat of Globalism. I spoke about that at our conference the last couple of days, but I'm going to unpack it and walk through these things so that our eyes can be open to what's happening around us, but ultimately so that we can fix our eyes on the Lord. And we can look up and understand that our redemption draweth nigh and that we are going home to be with the Lord very soon. And so, Lord willing, I'll begin that series starting in April. And as we wrap up this series called Fake Jesus, we've seen a lot of different fakes. And what do I mean by fake Jesus? For those of you who may be unfamiliar with that term, it's simply exposing some of the common misconceptions that people have about who Jesus is. When problems happen in our life that we can't figure out, and we're wrestling with our faith and we're trying to understand who Jesus is and what He's doing in our lives, and we're trying to measure it all out and figure it all out, oftentimes we can come up with some kind of misconception of who Jesus is. But I'm glad to say that Scripture tears down those misconceptions and it reveals who the authentic Jesus really is. He is a God that can be trusted with our lives, with every detail of our lives. I think back to the very first message and out of John chapter 11. Martha and Mary, two sisters whose brother was on his deathbed. He was about to pass away. They call for Jesus. In the meantime, Lazarus dies. Before the messenger arrives to Jesus or before Jesus gives the answer, Lazarus dies. Jesus loved this family. Why didn't He come when they called for them? They couldn't figure out. They were scratching their heads, wondering why Jesus didn't respond when and how and where they thought He would. Did He not love them? Did He not care about them? Is He not able to do something about this serious problem in their life? Maybe that's why He's staying away. Maybe that's why He's staying back. Now, we know that during that chapter, John chapter number 11, Jesus tears down all those misconceptions. He first shows them that He loves them. And the people all around there realize Jesus does love them. One of the shortest verses in the New Testament, just two words, John 11, 35. Every kid's favorite memory verse because it's so simple. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And with those two words, He dispelled the rumors that He didn't love Lazarus or Martha or Mary. But the crowd began to question right then and right there, okay, we see that He loved Lazarus, He loves Martha and Mary, but there's still this question, why didn't He do something about Lazarus' death? Why did He wait? Why did He tarry? Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days at this point. And then the question swirls, and the comment begins to come out of the question, well, maybe He just can't do something about it. Maybe He wants to, but He's just not able. If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes as Christians, we wrestle with these kinds of questions. Does God love me? If God loves me, why is He letting this happen in my life? And then we realize the love of Jesus when we look at the cross and we look at the resurrection. Then sometimes we go to that question and say, maybe God's just not able to fix this. But then Jesus comes to the grave of Lazarus. He's been in there 4 days already, and Jesus calls him to come out. And Lazarus comes out of that grave alive. So they see that, yes, He is able to conquer even death itself. And He waited till the fourth day on purpose. Jesus knew what He was doing. He had a bigger purpose in mind. He had a bigger picture in mind when He accomplished this miracle the way that He did. It didn't line up with Martha's paradigm, with Mary's paradigm, with how they thought Jesus was going to work, with how they thought Jesus was going to move, but He moved in a way that He received maximum glory, greater glory. People realized this is God. Only God could give life to the dead. Only God could raise this man back to life after he's been in the grave for 4 days now. We see that Jesus intervenes and He brings life back to this situation of death, and He helps him to see that I am the one that I claim to be. He told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? Believest thou this? Do you believe this? And that's the question that comes to all of us when we're wrestling with the fakes. Do we believe in the authentic Jesus, who is the way, the truth, the life, who is the resurrection, who is the life, who is salvation, who is our hope, who is our peace, who is our life, as we've been testifying and singing about today? Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. And we know, yes, we know that life is worth the living just because He lives. And because He lives in us and lives through us and we can have hope through Him. And so as we encounter and we conquer these fakes, we see the authentic. And when people are trying to understand a counterfeit dollar bill or $100 bill or whatever it is, they don't keep studying the fakes and the misconceptions. They study the authentic so well that they realize that when a fake appears, it just pops off at them. This is not the right color in this section of the dollar bill. This is not the right serial number sequence. This is not the right person. You know, they substituted Abraham Lincoln for George Washington or something like that. Hopefully the counterfeiters aren't that stupid, but you never know. And, you know, they don't keep studying the fakes. They study the genuine. They study the authentic. And we've got to do the same thing. That's why God's Word is so important and so crucial for us as Christians today, that we understand who God is through His Word. You know, this world is going back and forth and back and forth, and there's a temptation to get so sucked into this teacher on YouTube says this, and this teacher on YouTube says that, and we get blown back and forth by these videos that we see online and by certain speakers that they're persuasive, but they are misinterpreting Scripture, they're twisting Scripture, they're not really accurately handling God's Word. And so we got to be so very careful. There's so many persuasive teachers that are out there that may be teaching some things that are not in line with God's Word. So God gave us His Word so we wouldn't be tossed to and fro and back and forth, but that we would have an anchor and we would understand who He is and what He has done and what He calls us to believe out of the pages of His Scripture. And so we need to draw that nutrition through God's Word. In 2 Peter, it calls us to long for God's Word. Just as a newborn baby longs for milk, so long for the Word of God. I'm paraphrasing 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. And we need to long for that. You know, the baby cries when it's hungry. A baby calls out for food whenever it's hungry. And it's every couple hours, isn't it? You know, if you go back to those days, you who were parents and had those newborn babies, you remember waking up at all hours of the night because the baby's hungry, the baby's hungry. And Peter is telling the people in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, that you need to long for the pure milk of God's Word that you may grow thereby. That this is our source of nutrition. This is the spiritual nutrients. This is the rich soil, if you will, that tree has to grow in. And we need that nutrient. We need that nourishment that comes from knowing God's Word and understanding His truth that He has given us here in His Word. So that's where it starts, with knowing the authentic Jesus. We come to know Him through His Word. This book, the Bible, is such a precious resource, and God has given it to us. And here in America, we are blessed. You know, I've got a printed copy. I don't know. I've got 4 or 5 different Bible apps on my phone, and I use them all for different things. I like different features about different ones. So literally, I've got a pocket full of Bibles on my cell phone with me everywhere I go. Think of just the access that we have to God's Word available to us at our fingertips. You can go online, and there's thousands of Bible websites where you can read the Bible, study the Bible, all kinds of free tools online to help you understand what the Bible says and what it means. And there's some wonderful teachers who are online. When I say, you know, watching people on YouTube, I'm not trying to throw out the baby with the bathwater. There is some good information out there from some faithful preachers and teachers of God's Word. But the point that I'm making is that we need to develop discernment to understand what is correct from what is incorrect. And we do that through understanding God's Word and understanding how to accurately handle this Word that God has blessed us with. And hopefully, as time goes on, we want to give you more and more tools to understand how to do that. And that's one of the key roles of a preacher, of a pastor, is to help proclaim God's truth accurately and to help you to grow in your understanding of Scripture and of what God's Word says and what it means by what it says. And so that's where we go, number one, for that authentic walk with the Lord, to know who the authentic Jesus is, Go to the Word. Read the Word. Start in the Gospels if you're trying to discover who is this man Jesus. What did he claim? What did he say? The Gospel of John is a great place to start that study. But all four Gospels give you a different perspective. And the beautiful thing about this time of year, as we're looking toward the cross of Jesus Christ, this is a great time to reflect on the life, the ministry, the mission of Jesus as he goes to that cross and why he went to that cross. This is a wonderful time of year to be reading the Gospel of John, for instance, to remind yourself of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And in this month of March, it's a great time to be studying those kinds of books of the Bible. You can see the risen Savior and that he is alive and that the resurrection changed everything. Just to give you a little nugget about that, when you read the book of Acts, this is a study that I did one time. I was just intrigued, and it was a hypothesis, a question in my mind. So I began to research in the book of Acts. What did the early church preach when they had these evangelistic messages that went out? You know, Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and on down the line. All throughout the book of Acts, there's many different evangelistic sermons. And I was questioning, I wonder, how many times do they mention the resurrection of Jesus? What do they mention about Jesus when they're sharing the gospel with a new group of people? Do they just mention the cross? Do they mention the resurrection? What do they say in the book of Acts? And it astounded me to see that every single evangelistic message in the book of Acts mentions the resurrection of Jesus. The fact of the resurrection became a bedrock for the early church. And it was what drove their evangelism. It's what drove their witness. We have seen, we have encountered the resurrected Jesus, and that transformed them from cowards into the world's greatest missionary force that we've ever seen. Starting with that small group of the 120 believers, it blossomed into the church that we see across the world today, 2,000 years later, and because of the resurrected Jesus. That's what motivated them. That's what transformed them when they encountered the risen Jesus. So read God's Word. Reflect on these deep truths. Understand that we do have a risen Savior and that we can walk with Him every day. So not only has God given us the resource of His Word and made it so readily available to us, and how blessed we are to have access to it through our phones, through our computers, through our tablets, through printed Bibles, all over this church, our printed Bibles. And we've got a whole library of books that describe how we can understand this book. And to God be the glory for this wonderful resource. We need to avail ourselves of this fantastic resource and grow in God's Word. That's what we're talking about, maturing in Christ today. And not only do we have God's Word, but He's also given us the resource of prayer. And some people will say, well, I pray all the time. I'm not talking about the quantity of prayer necessarily. I'm talking about the quality of prayer. You know, you can pray for hours on end and still not be transformed through that prayer. Oh, Lord, help me. Oh, Lord, help me. Oh, Lord, help me. I could say that all day long and work myself into a frenzy, and I've prayed for 8 straight hours. Oh, Lord, help me. Oh, Lord, help me. Oh, Lord. And all I'm doing is just getting more frazzled and more stressed and more worried. Is that quality prayer? Am I really trusting God with whatever is burdening me, with whatever is worrying me? I may be praying all day long, but am I really trying to connect with the Lord? Or am I just trying to coach myself through something? And it's a deep thought for us to consider as Christians, the quality of our prayer life. I think that's the real measure of prayer. It's not just the quantity, but it's the quality of our prayer life that we have with God. I think a great example of that in Scripture is found in 1 Kings when you see Elijah versus the 450 prophets of Baal, or Baal as some refer to him, Baal. And here he is, this false god that's supposed to be able to control the weather. He's the lightning god. He sends down the lightning bolts from heaven. And that was the test. Can Baal send down a lightning bolt from heaven to consume this sacrifice? It was Elijah, one man versus the 450 prophets of this false god, Baal, who's supposed to be able to control the thunder, the lightning, the storms, the wind, the rain, all the rest. Can he send down lightning from heaven on that sacrifice? And what did those false prophets do? They were screaming at the top of their lungs. They were jumping up and down. They were running all over the hillside on Mount Carmel. And they were crying out with everything that they had. The Bible says that they went so far as to slash themselves with knives until the blood was coming from out of their bodies all over the place. They're trying to show their God how sincere. Look how sincere we are. Look how serious we are. Answer us, answer us, answer us. They were crying out. And did the answer ever come? No. It was just crickets. Nothing ever happened. Not even a drop of rain came out of the heavens. If you remember at that time, God had turned the faucet off, if you will, and no rain had come upon the earth. Here they are praying to the rain God, the storm God, the lightning God, the God who's supposed to control the heavens. He can't send a drop of rain. He can't send a bolt of lightning to do anything about it. Then Elijah gets up and says, okay, it's my turn. You all have had hour after hour. I mean, they started in the morning and they went to the afternoon. I mean, we're talking about all day long they're out there with their demonstration, trying to get their God to send down fire from heaven, lightning from heaven. And then Elijah comes and puts the sacrifice on the altar and the 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he puts the sacrifice there, and then they get buckets of water, probably out of the sea that was close by, and dumping that on top of the sacrifice. And they dig a trench around there, and the water is flowing over the animal down into the trench. Why does he do that? He's just showing them there's no trickery here. There's no secret flame kindled underneath these rocks somewhere. I'm not hiding some ignition source in this anywhere. He wanted them to be sure to understand that. And so they see that all around it is soaking wet. And he prays a really short prayer. It takes you less than 30 seconds to read the prayer in Scripture, even if you read it out loud. It's just a few short words. If I remember correctly, it's less than 100 words that he prays in this prayer. And God sent the fire down from heaven instantaneously and consumed the sacrifice, consumed the rocks, consumed the water. Everything was just obliterated. And all the people began to instantly say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." They understood who the one true God really was. Was it the quantity of Elijah's prayer or the quality of Elijah's prayer? He was praying to the one true God. So it's not necessarily the quality even in that case, because it's the God that he's praying to that makes the ultimate difference. But he didn't have to be out there for 8 straight hours begging God to move, begging God to work. He didn't have to duplicate the efforts of the other ones. He didn't have to slash himself with a knife before God said, "Oh yeah, Elijah, I realize that you're really serious now. Now I'll answer your prayer." You know, when we pray, we're not twisting God's arm, trying to get him to do something for us in heaven. We're not moving God when we pray. In reality, when we pray, we're moving closer to God. Think of it like this pulpit. You know, I can move in relation to this pulpit, but the pulpit doesn't move closer to me. It's stationary. It's where it is, but I am moving in relationship to this pulpit. It's the same thing with prayer. We move closer to God. We move closer in alignment with His heart. We draw our source of strength in prayer when we commune with Him and we take the burdens of our hearts and we give them to God. When we ask God for the hard things that's going on in our lives, when we just pour out our hearts to God about whatever situation is going on. And Jesus displays this for us so well. Many, many times in His ministry, we see Him praying, communing with God. Was Jesus worried when He prayed? Was Jesus upset when He prayed? No. He was communing with the Heavenly Father and drawing that source of strength that He needed as both God and man from Almighty God the Father. And that's what we do through prayer as well. It's that lifeline, that source of strength that we can draw our strength from Almighty God through. And so God has given us His Word. He's given us prayer. He's given us each other as a church family. This is the amazing thing about the Christian life. It's not meant to be lived alone. No one is a Christian that's just solo. You know, you're not out here on your own. Yes, yes, yes. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But it's not just us and Jesus. That's a strong part of it. But He's given us each other. And we're to live in community with one another. We need to encourage each other. We're part of the body of Christ. And a body isn't just, you know, one part. It's not just a finger. There's multiple fingers. There's the legs and all the organs and all the whole system of the body. And the New Testament uses that for the church, that we're all part of the body of Christ. We may have different functions. We may have different gifts. We may have different talents, different abilities, different callings on our life. But we're all part of the body together, and we need each other. Peter uses another analogy. He calls it living stones, that we are like living stones. Imagine in this building, we've got brick around here. If you start chiseling out bricks and taking bricks out of this wall one by one by one, what's going to happen? You know, it's going to look bad for one thing, but it's going to weaken these bricks around here. And if you start doing that outside to a house that's made out of stone, what's going to happen? The house is going to weaken. It's going to collapse. And that's why we need each other. We're interdependent on each other. Just like the brick in the wall is interdependent on one another, we as the church are interdependent on each other. And God has designed it that way. You know, as the Trinity, God the Son, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that's a reflection of who God is. And at the same time, it's showing us that there is a community that we can belong to, perfect community in the Trinity. And He's showing us that we can walk in that way as well, in perfect community. And one day when we get to heaven, we'll have perfect relationships. There won't be any misunderstandings. There won't be any brokenness. There won't be any division of any kind among people. It'll be perfect relationships. So that's three things that God has given us to help us to mature, to help us to grow in Him, to walk with Him more closely every single day, His Word and prayer and one another. Let me turn now to Philippians in chapter number 3. And Paul picks up on this as he talks about his growth in the Lord and how that he grew in God. And I just briefly want to touch on this powerful passage of Scripture. The whole chapter is worth deep study, and perhaps we can come back and do that sometime. But Paul was a unique individual. He was very religious. And I think in this chapter, he draws the division between being religious and having an authentic relationship with Almighty God. And we see that he comes away from religion and to walk in an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. And as he begins this chapter, I want to pick up reading in about verse 4. He says, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh." Now he's going back to describing before he was saved, before he had faith in Jesus, what his religious life was like in the next few verses. He said, "I might have confidence in the flesh." He says, "If anybody's got reason to brag about what they accomplished for God, it's me. If any other man thinks he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee." What is he saying there in that verse? He's saying, "I dotted every I, I crossed every T just the perfect way. I was born a Jew and circumcised the eighth day just as prescribed in the law. And I've got my lineage in place. I know where I come from. I know who I am. And when it came to my decision to obey the law," he said, "I was a Pharisee. I was, again, dotting every I, crossing every T just the right way. And I was blameless." He said, "concerning zeal, persecuting the church." In other words, was I zealous for these things? Was I passionate about my religion? Absolutely. How passionate was I? I even went so far as to persecute the church. I was trying to kill Christians. He stood by and watched Stephen be killed as a first martyr. And you can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter number 7 and 8. And then his conversion, Paul's conversion, in Acts chapter number 9. He said, "Look how zealous I was for my religion. I was persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He said, there was nothing in my life that you could point to and say that Paul was breaking the law of God. He said, I was doing everything just right in my religion. Verse 7 is where it all turns. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He realized that my righteousness is not enough in the eyes of God. And dear friends, none of us can earn our way into heaven. None of us can earn this relationship with God. It's Jesus and what He did for us on the cross and through His resurrection that purchased salvation for us. And we just freely receive it, just like you would receive a gift from someone. That's all you do. Just receive the gift that's extended to you. And Paul realized, everything that I was banking my life on, everything that I thought was my accomplishments, you know, his religious trophy case, if you want to think of it like that, that he had all these displays. I have accomplished this, and I have accomplished that, and I have done this in my life, and I am so zealous. Let me show you how zealous I am. All these religious trophies, he said, it was loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. He says it's garbage, it's waste, it's the word dung there can mean literal dung, it can also mean food scraps. It just says it's garbage, throw it all away. Everything that I thought was on my trophy case, says it's just a pile of garbage. It's just a pile of nothingness. Get it out of here, that I may win Christ and to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, in religion, it's all about my righteousness, my trophy case. Look at what I've accomplished in my life for God. He says, no, that is nothing. It's garbage. Get rid of it. It's trash. Throw it away. He says, it's about what God has done for us. That's the only way anyone will get into heaven. No one will ever get to heaven and say, you know what? I deserve to be here because I was such a great person, because I obeyed all the law, because I did everything just like you said. No. Paul realized, as good as he was, as good as he thought he was, I should probably say, that he was not good enough to measure up to God's perfect standard. And so there came that time of conviction in his life where he realized that he had bought into a fake religion, a fake false view of who God was. God brought conviction in his heart that led him to repent of that and turn by faith to what God had done through him and what Jesus did for Paul on the cross and through the resurrection. And that gift is not just for Paul, but it's for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes on in verse 10. This is his long-term goal, and this is what he desires above all else. You know, early in life, before he came to faith in Jesus, it was about his trophy case, all his accomplishments, all the things that he could pat himself on the back about and say, look at what I've done for God. Now he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. All that he desires now is to draw closer and closer and closer to God and to know Jesus more intimately, to experience him, to walk with him. And the word know is not just a head knowledge. It implies a deep, intimate relationship, a fellowship with God. And that's what he desires in his life, that I may know him intimately, that I may walk with him every single day of my life, being made conformable unto his death. What does he mean there? He's just saying, I don't care what happens to me. Early in life, when he was religious, he was all about what happens to him and his image and his accomplishments, his trophy case. Now he's saying, I don't care what happens to me. It's all about Jesus. And he says, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I'd already attained. This is what he says. Neither were already perfect. I'm not already mature, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He says, I've not arrived. I'm not there yet. I'm still growing. But this one thing I do, forgetting all those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, as desire to be mature, let us be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. He's saying we're not there yet. We haven't arrived. The day will come when we step into heaven, and we have arrived. We are there. But while we're in this life, God is still working to grow us and to develop us into, as it said in Psalm 1, that strong tree that's planted by the rivers of water. Does that tree in Psalm 1 bear fruit out of its own strength, out of its own power? No. The tree gets the nutrients from the soil, the water, the richness, the vitamins, all the nutrients that that tree needs. It gets through the soil. Then that produces the fruit automatically, naturally. It's produced by the tree. If the tree is just focused on growing good, healthy fruit, it's not going to be focused on its growth. And so as the Christian life, there is growth. We've got to concentrate on the Lord, and the more that we concentrate on Him, pathways will open up for us to develop fruit and produce fruit for Him through our lives. Spiritual fruit that will last forever. And so we need to follow after God. We need to have this mindset of Paul. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship with Almighty God. It's about walking with God. It's not about our accomplishments. Religion is all about do and do and do and do more and be here and be there and do this and do that and go here and go there. It's all about accomplishment. But in this relationship with Jesus, it's about knowing Him, growing in Him, walking with Him in a vibrant, close relationship. That's what this Christian life is all about. And that's what it means to walk with the authentic Jesus. And it's my prayer that you will come away from the fakes, from any kind of misconception of Jesus that you may have, and that you will learn to walk day by day by day, closer and closer and closer with the heart of God. Jesus invites you to come to Him. And as the Bible closes in the book of Revelation, it closes with that final invitation, which says, come. And Jesus invites us to come and come and come. In the book of Matthew, He said, come unto Me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Religion, there's no rest in religion. There's no peace in religion. There's no joy in religion. But when you're in that vibrant relationship with the authentic Jesus, there is peace, there is joy, there is a vibrancy. It's that everlasting life that is living its life through you, flowing through you right now. As a Christian, you have eternal life right now. It's not just a quantity. Again, it's a quality of life that we have. The vibrant life of Jesus, the life of His resurrection is the life that we have because of Him. And we thank God that we can have that. And maybe you're listening today and you don't have that relationship with God. You've not taken that step of faith to know that Jesus is your Savior. And the invitation goes to you to come to Jesus today, to come to Him through faith, not of your goodness, not of your works. No, salvation is a gift of God's grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us. It's not about our goodness. It's about what Jesus has done for us. We simply repent of our sins. We ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins and to be our Savior. And that's that first step of faith. But as Christians, we're called to continue to grow in the Lord, to continue to mature in our faith. Let's look to Him in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give You praise and thanksgiving for inviting us on this journey with Jesus. You have paid the price. You have paved the roadway, in one sense, for us to begin this journey with You. You are there with outstretched arms, inviting us to come to you, to walk with you. The choir sang on the road to Emmaus. There they met Jesus. And Jesus was walking with them on that road, and they didn't even recognize that it was Him. And Lord, you are there with us, even at moments when we don't recognize who you are. We've been blinded, perhaps, by other things. They were blinded by grief. They didn't recognize Jesus with them. And sometimes those kinds of things blind us as well. Open our spiritual eyes that we may see. Open our spiritual ears that we may hear your truth and the message that you are speaking to our hearts. Lord, if anyone is here under the sound of my voice in the auditorium, watching online, whatever the case may be, and they have not taken that first step of faith, they've never asked you to forgive them of their sins and to be their Savior, Lord, I pray that today would be that day, that right now would be that hour, that they just simply, in humility, call upon you and just say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I realize that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that He rose again and is alive. And I need that eternal life that He is offering. And I want to come to you today, Lord Jesus. God, I pray that they would pray that prayer in their own words. It's not magic words. It's not a magic formula. It's not trying to unlock some secret combination in heaven. No, it's just pouring out their heart to God, asking forgiveness of their sins and putting their trust, their faith, their confidence in what Jesus has done for them. And I pray that if anyone has not taken that first step of faith, that today, even right now, would be that moment, that they would call upon you from wherever they are right this very second and know that Jesus is their Savior. For those of us who have received Jesus as our personal Savior, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to walk with you by faith every step of the way. Tear down the misconceptions that may be clouding our minds, clouding our judgment, breaking fellowship with you, breaking fellowship with fellow believers, that you would tear down those walls of separation, that you would help us to see who you authentically are. Let us walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let us grow in you. Let us have a deep hunger in our hearts to not be satisfied with where we are as Christians. Lord, forgive us if we have plateaued in our spiritual growth as Christians, as we've reached a place and we have stopped. We have parked. We're not advancing in our faith. We're not growing in our knowledge of who you are. Forgive us if we've stopped. Help us to continue to grow. Help us to continue to journey with Jesus every step of the way, to understand the vibrant, life-giving relationship that you would have us to enjoy in this life and hereafter. In Jesus' name.